Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 5, 21 through 26. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll continue to do that right through the Christmas season. Take a break next week, and good Lord willing, talk about what God with us means. God with us. But today, Christ on anger. And our text for this morning, I'm going to use the New King James because I think it helps us to unpack just a little bit clearer than the ESV does. And then I'll ask you to just leave your Bibles open at least at the beginning to Matthew 5, because we're going to take a little peek ahead to what's coming in the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in verse, chapter 5, verse 21. This is our text for this morning. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on your way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." That's our text for this morning. Christ on anger. Could have titled it Christ on murder, and that would have been true, but Christ on anger will be our focus this morning. The key word is quickly. And kids that are writing down the key word, I'm not going to say it very many times, I don't think, because it doesn't come towards the end of the sermon. But listen, and you'll start hearing the word quickly. I've already said it twice. So when I say quickly, then you'll know to make your little tallies then. Come and tell me afterwards. This would be a good Sunday to offer a double dessert to anyone who comes up and tells me quickly how many times I said it. There's, pardon me? There is an age limit on it. Randy, yes there is. You're too old. There are six contrasts that are coming up. We've completed the Beatitudes. We've talked about Christ last week coming to fulfill the law, and now he unpacks that with six specific contrasts that we're breaking into six sermons. The next section, the six contrasts will be between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. Verses 21 through 48, if you still have your Bibles open, shows that Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament is a complete opposite of the faulty interpretation and application by the religious leaders. Is this a little bit hot? It seems a little bit hot to me. Just crank me down a little bit there. As we heard last week, Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament, but he's correcting misunderstandings that were common among the teachers of that day and the hearers. They were hearing incorrect interpretations of the Old Testament, and Jesus said, "I'm not abolishing the Old Testament, I'm presenting a correct teaching of the Old Testament." And I don't know about you, but if Jesus says, "Listen up, I'm going to correct some faulty teaching," I want to be listening in to what he has to say, because this sermon has been written down for us to correct some faulty thinking. And there is, every single of these six contrasts has faulty teaching, some of it even in the church. And he's going to correct it. And so we're going to try to bring truth to bear in each one of these six contrasts. In verses 21 through 26, our passage for today, we have the first of six contrasts that Jesus makes about the interpretation of the law and how the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted it. The six contrasts, if you look through in your Bible, all begin with a phrase like, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You have heard what it was said, but I say to you. Six different times he's going to say that. He'll say that in this passage. You have heard that it was said to you, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. And then he goes on from there. Or a few verses further down on lust, Jesus on lust in verses 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus on anger. Then Jesus on lust. Then Jesus on divorce in verses 31 and 32. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, but I say to you. And then he explains a correct interpretation of the law. Or in verses 33 and 34, Jesus on taking oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. And then verse 38 and 39, Jesus on retaliation. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, I tell you not to resist an evil person. And finally, on loving our enemies, verses 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Six of those contrasts are really an exposition or an explanation or an unpacking of verse 20 that we heard last week from Guga. Verse 20, if you look up in your Bibles to verse 20, it says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? My righteousness, your righteousness, every one of our righteousness has to exceed a scribe or a Pharisee's. The Pharisees kind of get a bad rap because we all know that they were dirty, rotten scoundrels that hated Jesus and wanted to kill him. But in that day, to these hearers, these were the religious, the best, the most holy, the men who understood the law, the best of all. Were scribes and were Pharisees. And when Jesus says in verse 20, you have to exceed that righteousness or you're never going to be in heaven. You'll never see the kingdom of heaven. These people had to have gone, what? Exceed their righteousness? That seems impossible. But Jesus is drawing a contrast here between the kind and the quality of righteousness demonstrated by a proud Pharisee and a scribe versus a disciple who's poor in spirit. Clear back to the beginning of the Beatitudes. He's drawing a contrast. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds, you have to have a different kind of righteousness. You guys think that these guys are righteous. These guys aren't righteous at all. They're righteous on the outside, but inside they're rotten. These scribes that understand every little jot and tittle of the law have rotten hearts. Their hearts are not right. So Jesus is saying that outward appearance and conformity that meant everything to a Pharisee was lacking a heart to go with the action. Outward conformity meant everything to a Pharisee. And they didn't have the heart to go with it. So Jesus exposes their true heart, and we know that because in Matthew 23, verse 5, it says, Jesus says about them, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Everything they're doing is so you will notice them. Everything that they're doing is so that you will go, oh, there's a holy man. Oh, he's so religious. We should follow him. For a Pharisee, it was all about being seen by other people. It was about what other people would think. Kingdom righteousness is complete opposite. It works from the inside out. Kingdom righteousness works from the inside out. Why? Because it flows out of a changed heart. If your heart has been changed, it's from the inside out that you want to please God. I no longer do it because I want you to notice me or you want to be noticed by me. You do it because your heart's been changed. I delight to do it out of obedience to God. And that's the way it should be for all of us. We delight to do it out of obedience to God. Paul talks about this in the book of Romans when he says, it's all connected to a changed heart. Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. God changed your heart. Thanks be to God. He's the one that changes our hearts. We don't change our own heart. He changes our heart. He changes our desires. And a slave of sin is now a slave of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:17, a verse that we're all very familiar with. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's no longer outward conformity to a set of rules that's important. Outward conformity to rules and regulations isn't the most important thing. What's important is we have a new nature and our heart has been changed. That's what he's saying as he's going to unpack all these different six contrasts. You have a new nature. You're a child of the King. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul says, obey me, you're obeying not just when I'm around, but when I'm not there too. Kids, are you only obeying when mom and dad are around? When you're only in their presence? If you are, a true heart of obedience. You don't have a true heart of obedience if it's just outward conformity. But we work it out, according to Philippians 2, and God works it out through us. An example of that would be the food box in back that we ask you to come and generously give to so that we could get it into some families' hands in our body who have needs this Christmas season. Do I bring a big bag at 9:55 and instead of coming in through that door, do I come in through this door? Most of you are assembled. You're ready for church to start and my bag. Yep. Notice us. Elder and his wife, we're given. Do we do it to be seen by others or we just walk in with a bag, put it in back? Like all of you did. Thank you for generously giving to that. I'm doing it out of a heart. We're doing it out of a heart of gratefulness and gratitude for God's many, many blessings to us. As Arthur shared about that book, God is a generous giver. God is a generous giver in the person of Jesus Christ. And if your nature has been changed, you are a generous giver. You should be a generous giver. Another example, our offering box. Nick, can you bring me the offering box back there? Somebody, just bring me the offering box. Mike, bring me the offering box. Here. For those of us that haven't been with us for very long, we don't pass our offering plate. It's a little cumbersome to pass this around. But somebody asked recently, do you take tithes and offerings? And we say, yes, we do. We have an offering box in back, and we just set it back there. And then as the Lord prospers, and you bring your tithes and offerings and just put it in there. We believe in regular systematic giving, but notice where we put the offering box. We don't put it right here so that you can reach in and... Nobody's looking. But Our tithes and offerings are between us and the Lord. Our hearts have been changed, and because of that, the offering box is in the back. We give generously, we give liberally. The Lord supplies, and we're able to give, and we give graciously because our hearts have been changed. Not because we have to pass a plate. Our needs are supplied in this church just by having the offering box sitting in back. And I'll send it back there so it's the object lesson goes away and we don't contradict what we're going to say here. Your heart's been changed. We have hearts of generosity. We have giving hearts. The key here, and this is in your notes, the contrast Jesus is drawing is not between the law given through Moses and Jesus' teaching. It is a contrast between the false interpretation of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees and a true presentation of the law given by Jesus. As Google pointed out last week, Jesus is fulfilling the law, not abolishing it. He was deepening the law, not destroying the demands of the law. The demands of the law are still there, but he was deepening it. In today's passage, this first of six contrasts, Jesus takes the sixth commandment and helps his hearers and help us get a better understanding and an accurate picture of what "you shall not murder" really means. The Pharisees and the scribes, they took that sixth commandment, "you shall not murder," and they said, unless you actually did the actual act of homicide toward another person, I'm good. If I didn't actually shed blood and kill somebody in a homicide, I haven't violated this commandment. And that's what they would teach to the people. They would say, follow our example. We haven't killed anybody. We fulfilled the law. You haven't killed anybody. You're keeping the law perfectly also, at least in that area. They took the sixth commandment and wanted to apply it only to actual physical murder, the spilling of blood and homicide. They were teaching a very narrow interpretation of the commandment so that they and their hearers could say, we've kept it. We've kept the law. Jesus disagrees and he applies a much, much broader and wider application. His interpretation of the law says it's more than deeds, it's thoughts and words. That had to be shocking to the hearers. It's more than deeds and actions, it's thoughts and words. He was saying that unrighteous anger and insults were also a breaking of the sixth commandment. They'd been taught all along, if you didn't actually murder somebody, you were good. Jesus says, no. But I say to you, unrighteous anger, causeless anger, and insults is breaking of the sixth commandment. So what was the error of the Pharisees and the scribes in the passage before us today? What was the error? Number one, the Pharisees and the scribes reduced the meaning and the demands of the law. They would reduce it so it was a convenient package that everybody, they especially, could obey. Verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Truth statement. Quotes the sixth commandment. There is judgment associated with the sixth commandment in the Bible. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders, this is New King James, will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Anger with his brother. Like the New King James, I think the New King James has the sense of what happened. This is anger without a cause. There is righteous anger. Can you think of an example of righteous anger? Just go ahead and share it. Get an example of righteous anger in the Bible. What's that? Cleansing of the temple. Thank you. That's a good one. Keep going. Just another example. Huh? Say it again. Injustice is okay. Think on that one. The one over here. Phineas. Good. I'm thinking of the Old Testament where God's anger burned in several different places. God can't sin. God is holy. He's perfectly pure and holy. That's an example. I think injustice, anger over what happens in a fallen world to people, genocide, killing of unborn babies, that should cause us to rise up in anger against injustice that's happening out there. think we should get upset that, is it three-year-olds that are forced to go to public school in Brazil? They've taken the law down to 3 years old. It's by law you have to put your kids in public school in Brazil. That should make us angry. That's taking something away from us as parents that we should have. Luther said this about righteous anger. It's in your notes. He called it an anger of love, one that wishes no one any evil, one that is friendly to the person, but hostile to the sin. So there is a place for righteous anger. All anger is not wrong. What Jesus is speaking of here is causeless or unrighteous anger. The anger of pride, hatred, malice, revenge, or getting even. Then he says in verse 22, insults. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Jesus gives a warning about calling our brother a fool or raca. And I know what you're already thinking. Wow, there's places in the Bible where Jesus calls people fools. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, it's there. But he's giving a warning here about calling our brother a fool. Original word, moron, more a moron. Not in the sense of not having any smarts, but it's insulting somebody that they're less than a person. When you say you're a moron in our culture, that means you're dumb. Back then it would mean that you're a nobody. You're less than a person. Saying raca would be to insult a person's intelligence. You're a worthless person. It would be an attitude of contempt or disdain for somebody. It would be like saying, you're empty-headed. You knothead. You bonehead. Oh, when I got to that one, I went, oh no. I've said that to the guy who cut me off on I-205. Call him a bonehead. And this is saying, you just don't do that. Words mean something. Raca had the idea of contempt for a person's head. You're stupid. More fool, a contempt for a person's heart. You're a low-down, rotten, no-good scoundrel type of a person. That's what he meant. So what Jesus is saying here is, scribes and Pharisees, you said if you didn't physically kill somebody, you're good. I say angry thoughts and insulting words may never lead to actual murder, but Jesus is saying they're just like murder in God's sight. It's very serious, not to be dismissed or explained away easily like the scribes and the Pharisees did and taught. They would just dismiss it away. He says, wait, that's not what that means. What this means is angry thoughts and insults are just as serious as murder. John confirms this in 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, it says there. John is saying that hatred and anger are connected to murder. And we know that it often is. I mean, when somebody murders somebody, physically murders somebody, usually anger and hatred precede it. I would say probably nearly always. When you and I are angry and insulting to other people, it's expressing in us a desire to get rid of that person. They're standing in the way of what I want. I'm mad at you, you're standing in the way of what I want. That's what he's talking about here. Best example I can think of is if you and I were to say something like, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. Or we mumble under our breath, drop dead. That would be a breaking of the sixth commandment. Kids, very serious. Our words mean something. It's very serious when mom and dad ask you to do something, and if you in anger walk away and mumble under your breath, oh, drop dead. I know. The Bible says that's very, very serious. We don't do that. The guilty person is liable, it says, before God. point here is our words mean things, not just the physical action of murder, but angry words, insulting words mean things. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Is that true? Absolutely, that's true. The judgment he's talking about here is a gradual, progressive, getting worse and worse as you read through the text. And there's a matter of debate exactly what he's talking about in this judgment. It's clear, though, that Jesus was issuing us a warning, a very solemn warning, that God judges people, not just people who murder, but people who have anger in their heart, or people who have insults that come out of their lips. The religious leaders saw it way differently, though. To them, it was just a civil matter that could be handled in court. You could just, if you violated that command, you just deal with it in court. They didn't see it as anything between them and God. They reduced it to a civil matter, which leads us to our second point. The Pharisees and the scribes reduced the judgment to punishment at the level of civil magistrates. It's not something that offends God. If I offend my brother, we can just take care of it in court. They took the content of the law, reduced it to murder, physical murder, turning it into a legal matter that only the courts would deal with. The law became so reduced and confined and changed that it no longer was the law of God. And it, like I said, it was reduced to a place where the Pharisees and the hearers could perfectly keep it. Kept the law, no problem. Our tendency, my tendency, is to interpret the commands of Scripture, what God would want me to do, in such a way that it's easy to keep and it's easy to convince you, outward appearance, that I'm keeping them. That's all of our tendencies, is to reduce the requirements of Scripture, the commands of Scripture. What we're asked to do is, as children in the kingdom, to reduce it to such a way that we can convince ourselves and convince others that we're obeying. The problem is we're content to accept and pat ourselves on the back for keeping the law and missing the Spirit. I think that's one of the main points it's going to say all through these six contrasts. You're patting yourself on the back, Pharisees, Christian, for keeping the letter of the law. Then he says, it's the Spirit, it's the heart that is more important. He then concludes this passage with two very practical examples. The principle, if anger and insults are so serious and dangerous, then we must do everything we can and take action quickly when we're becoming angry in an unrighteous way or insulting with our words toward another person. And he gives two examples. The first one is worshiping at the temple. And the second one is going to court to answer a charge of an accuser. Verses 23 and 24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. When Jesus spoke these words, the temple was still standing. They knew about sacrifice. They knew exactly the context that he was talking about. That no longer the case. So what's kind of the parallel for us today? We don't have a temple. We're not doing, the sacrifices are still not happening in a physical way. Let's paraphrase it and put it into something we can understand. If you're in church, Galen's leading worship, and you're in the middle of the worship service, and you suddenly remember that your brother or sister has a grievance or something against you, leave church immediately and go make it right. Don't wait until church is over. Do it quickly. Seek out your brother or sister. Ask forgiveness. First go, then come and worship. Go and be reconciled, and then worship God. Jesus is saying that he wants you to stop worshiping him and go make things right with your brother and then resume worship. Think about that for a second. If you're worshiping this morning and you say, I think that person has something against me. I need to go make that right. Or I've done something to offend that person. And the Holy Spirit brings that to your mind. Jesus is saying, stop worshiping me and go make it right. That's a powerful, powerful statement that he's saying right there. There's a call to immediate action. Don't wait. Do it now. A little winky smile here on the...
That was great.
I saw this little, like, cookie come rolling out in front of me. It was a little head, just a head, winking at me as I went to pick it up. Go make it right. If you're worshiping and the Lord brings to your mind, I think I've offended that person. You go to them and you make it right. The second example, going to court about an unpaid debt you have with a person. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, the one who wants to drag you to court. While you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and to the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. He's saying, settle out of court. Settle out of court. Don't have them drag you into court. Make things right quickly. Otherwise, it's going to be too late. You'll go to court, and you're going to have to pay every single last penny that you owe. The two examples are different, but the basic situation and principle is the same here. One concerns a brother in verse 23, and the other an accuser or an enemy. The situation is that somebody has a grievance against you. The lesson is there's a need for immediate, urgent, swift action. And that leads us finally to three final principles today. First of all, it's the spirit or the heart, not the letter of the law, that matters most. It's the spirit of the law and our hearts that matters the most. Jesus is saying that the sixth commandment includes not just physical murder, but causeless anger in your heart toward a brother. Jesus is saying that causeless anger is just as bad as actual murder. So don't do it. Secondly, immediate, swift action is needed when anger or insults rise up within us. When the Holy Spirit brings something to your mind and you go, ah, I think that person has something against me. I've offended that person. I've done something that has offended that person. When the Holy Spirit brings that to your mind, you're supposed to go to that person and make things right. Immediately, swiftly. If anger and insults begin to rise up within you, we need to take swift action with that. And thirdly, God gives you the heart to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, because it's His righteousness, not yours. That's such an important point. God gives you His righteousness. God enables you to live out what He's teaching. It's not something you gut it out and will it out. Say, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm not going to get angry ever again. I'm not going to insult a person ever again. You can make that promise. But the one that equips you to do that, it's a righteous God who purchased your salvation. He purchased your salvation. He brought you into right relationship with Him so that you can live out what we're teaching. Remember, He's talking to children of the King here. He's not talking to unbelievers. They might have been listening in, but He's saying, believer, God's changed your heart. And because God has changed your heart, anger and insults don't need to come from your mouth. And when they do, make it right quickly. Before we transition to communion this morning, I want just a couple of things. One, we're getting into some hard, some of these are hard passages already. We're getting into some really difficult passages. So would you pray for the people who will be preaching this week? And as the Lord brings it to mind, just pray for us. When you start talking about adultery, divorce, lust, things like that, we want to preach in age-appropriate ways that would allow you, parents with younger children, to be able to fill in the blanks without going soft on the text. Are you with me on that? We want to preach what the text says, but we want to preach it in a way that is suitable for all of our families here. We're also going to get into some texts that are that good and godly men disagree on the details of what is said. So pray with us on that we would not just provide a balance, but teach clearly, but also just pray with us on that, because that's a real challenge coming up in the weeks to come. And then time for a couple questions. I think that's it for right now. A couple questions that one of you might have based on anger. Yes, Lizzie. You're going to the person because the Holy Spirit... why are you going to the person? That's okay. You're going to the person because as you were worshiping, you realize you have probably offended them, and the Lord has brought that to your mind, and you go to them to make it right. That's my understanding. Put the microphone on there. Joseph, go ahead.
Those who love the law are not easily offended.
What's that?
Those who love the law are not easily offended. So if you're not offended, and you might not even, you might be oblivious to their offense, their feelings of offense.
Okay, let's see. The other person is not easily offended, so...
No, or you're not.
Oh, that I'm not easily offended?
Right.
Right. I don't... Help me out here. Somebody...
If I said something that I offended you, and you don't take it as anything, I come to you tomorrow and say, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. If you say something to me that you think offended me, but it didn't bug me...
But you didn't say it to me. You didn't tell me. And so I didn't know. Am I supposed to still try to figure out...
Okay.
She didn't know.
Who?
You didn't tell her.
Okay.
No, you offended somebody.
Oh, I didn't know I offended somebody. Well, that happens all the time. My goodness. Oh, goodness. Okay. Yes. If I have said something and I've offended somebody and I'm not aware of it, and you come to me and say, this offended me, what you said, and I was not aware that it did, I think in humility I have to say, I'm sorry, I was not even aware that what I said offended you. Is that what you're saying?
I guess I'm just, it's sort of... comes to being almost like a chess game and knowing.
Yeah. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit. It's not a chess game where I did, you did, we did back and forth. It's just, if the Lord convicts you that you need to go make it right with somebody, you go make it right with somebody. And if they said, I didn't even realize that what I said offended you, then you just deal with it on that level. So, okay. Right here. Hans, you can chime in whenever you want to, if you want to.
Okay, so I'm going to piggyback a little bit on that. One thing, when you gave the example of, you know, if you're in worship and then you realize that you've got a grievance that you need to go deal with, to stop worshiping and go grieve.
Yeah.
But I don't think what you were trying to say was, here's the new formula.
Right.
So what I was kind of gathering from the text and from what you were saying is that... you know, kind of what's the heart of the issue, and if God leads you to something, then, you know, he can lead you to something drastic like that. But, you know, if I'm sitting here in church and realize that I probably should have said that thing to that person I work with, I should leave and try to find that guy. You know,
right.
I don't think that's the point.
Right.
I'm just trying to clarify that we're not, I don't think we're trying to find a new way to cross our T's and dot our I's.
No.
But to actually allow the Holy Spirit to move us and to follow that.
Yeah, and that's what I'm trying to say. The Holy Spirit convicts us that we need to deal with that. I had a situation last week where I said something to somebody, and all during worship, I not tied to this text at all. All during worship, I just went, oh man, I said that wrong. That was insensitive of me to say that. I think I've probably offended that guy. So it took most of the break for me to go, okay, Lord, I need to go say something to this guy. And then the guy walked up to me, and I went, for sure I need to say something to this guy because he's coming to challenge me on what I said. And then I said, I just want to apologize for what I said. That was insensitive. He said, oh, no problem. That's fine. No big deal. I understand. But man, but that's, I think that's the Holy Spirit is saying, deal with it. Deal with it. And then you do, you go try to make things right. One more question. Yeah, Arthur.
Would it be different if you're dealing with an unbeliever versus a believer? Fellow believer, say a believer offends you, and it sounds like
you're supposed to go to him by on your own and try and make it right, but if that doesn't work, bring
a witness or two witnesses.
Right. But is it different with an unbeliever?
Yeah, but with the unbeliever,
no, and yeah, he doesn't even talk about the witness thing here, but I'm going to have to look to some guys. I haven't thought about that. I just want to be right with people, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. Where we're circulating around non-Christians all week long, I want to be a good testimony and a good witness and be right with them. Some people, You try to make things right with them, and you can't because their heart's not right, and they don't want to be reconciled. They want to hold a grudge. They want to continue to hold it and stuff like that. And then, as much as it depends on you, you be at peace with all men. Hard passage to apply. I'd like to discuss it more. If you have questions, you know, come up and talk to me or Hans, or we could talk about it at shared meal. I don't think I've probably done justice to the passage fully, but I challenge you just to read it and study it and realize in this that he is taking verse 20 and he's giving live examples, expanding on what verse 20 says. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And he's saying, and this is how it looks in this area. Next week, 2 weeks, and this is how it looks in this area. So let's stand together as we transition to communion this morning. We'll take communion together as families. If you're here visiting with us today, we're going to pray for communion, and then there will be two tables in back. Those two tables, just head of household, go ahead and take the cup for your family and the bread. It's going to be broken in back, and I just want to pray for the elements before we take them right now. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the clear teaching of your word that sometimes gets lost with a preacher who's still learning and still trying to absorb what it means to me and what it means to each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bring clarity where there may be confusion, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, that you'd continue to do a softening work of grace in our hearts so that we might be more tender to saying, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the example, your generous heart in sending your Son to die on a cross for us. Thank you that these passages that we're all talking about are only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is sufficient for every one of our sins and our shortcomings. But I pray that you would, as we go to communion as families today, that we would take this little bit of bread and this cup and it would remind us once again of your broken body and your shed blood for us. And that we would not rush through communion, but use it as a time to be in right relationship with each other and with you. In Jesus' name, amen.